Friends, at the end of his gospel, John makes clear his purpose for writing it. He writes this: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." By believing, you may have life in his name. Throughout this season of Lent, Lent begins on Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and throughout this season, we're going to turn our attention to some of the very specific claims that Jesus makes about himself. If believing in Jesus is the way to life, it's important that we know who we believe in and also what he says about himself. And so specifically, we're going to study Jesus' famous I Am statements, and we're going to take them one by one. This morning's study, of course, is on his claim to be the bread of life, but before we dig in, let's go to God in prayer together. God of call, a God of transformation, God of the Lenten journey, Lord, help us to discern your still, small voice and open us to change and to growth that we might walk with Christ. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, one of the more popular evangelistic tools over the course of the past couple of decades is that of the Alpha Course. The Alpha Course is a basic Christianity teaching course. It's been used by thousands of churches around the world. And combined with an informal meal, with a small group discussion, the purpose of the course is to reach out to those who are searching for answers about the Christian faith. Who is Jesus? Why is he important? What did he do? Who's the Holy Spirit? What is the church? These and many more questions just like them are at the heart of the course. And if you're ever interested in watching them, don't ever hesitate to reach out to borrow them. And I'm also sure you could easily find them online. In one of the very first videos of the series, the speaker, a pastor by the name of Nikki Gumbel, tells of a conversation that he once had with a woman from Japan. And apparently this woman is explaining to him that in Japan, it's like people have two stomachs. One stomach is for ordinary food, for fruits, for vegetables, meats, pizza, you name it. The other stomach is for rice. That's right, rice. And then the woman goes on to claim that no matter how much one fills themselves with ordinary food, one is never completely filled until they have their rice. In other words, a meal in Japan is never complete unless rice is a part of it. It's like how some people I know feel about chocolate or ice cream. For others of you, it might be something else. Pastor Gumbel goes on to suggest that if Jesus were to speak to this woman today, instead of claiming to be the bread of life, he might say to her instead, "I am the rice of life." In other words, I am the only one who can completely satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst. I am the rice or the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry. The one who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am everything you need. The setting of our passage this morning takes place near the Sea of Galilee, specifically in the area that we know today as the Golan Heights. Jesus is speaking to the same group of people who just the day before witnessed him multiply the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Jesus then uses this multiplication to feed over 5,000 people. And following this particular miracle, Jesus senses the growing desire of the people to want to force him to be their political king. And so what does he do? He withdraws to a mountain by himself. He often did this for solitude and for prayer. But before the night is over, Jesus comes down off the mountain. He walks on water in the midst of a ferocious storm. And then he leads his disciples to safety on the other side. The next morning, when the people in the crowd wake up, they quickly realize Jesus is no longer with them. And they too make their way to the other side of the lake to find him. That's where we pick up our text. The people are understandably curious. John writes, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" In other words, when did you make it to this side of the lake? And notice, Jesus doesn't directly answer their question. He basically ignores it. Instead, he addresses their motivation for coming after him. He says to them, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. In other words, I know the reasons you're looking for me. Last night I fed your physical hunger. Now you're hungry again, and you want me to do the same thing this morning. You're still focused on what I can do for you rather than who I am to you. In other words, you're still trying to use me for personal gain rather than loving me for who I am. And he proceeds to give them an invitation. Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. If you really want to be filled, Jesus is saying to them, then receive me by faith. Stop thinking about your stomachs. Start thinking about your soul. I'm the one you're longing for. I'm everything you need. Unfortunately, the people still don't get it. They're missing the point that eternal life is a gift to be received, not something to be obtained by one's own strength. And the reason we know this is because they directly asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" In other words, what must we do in order to become right with God? And again, Jesus extends the invitation. This time, it's even more direct. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. The work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. It's a response that gets to the very heart of the gospel. And of course, this is where the exchange gets a little testy. Some of the leaders in the crowd ask him, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." In other words, they're saying, "Okay, Jesus, we acknowledge that what you did with the loaves and with the fish was a remarkable thing. And without a doubt, it reminded us of how God provided for our ancestors in the desert. But now, we want some real proof. You fed us once, Jesus, with ordinary bread. Moses fed the people with bread from heaven for nearly 40 years. So compared to Moses, you really haven't shown us much. Perhaps we'll believe in you if you can do what Moses did, and you can feed us again today." Jesus knows their hearts, and he first corrects two important things that they're implying about Moses and about that miracle in the desert. First, it wasn't Moses who gave their ancestors the manna. It was God. "I tell you the truth, it was not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." That was God's miracle, not Moses. And secondly, this manna that was given to their ancestors is not the true bread from the true heaven. No, it's just earthly bread from a visible sky. The real bread of God, says Jesus, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And from this point forward, Jesus moves the discussion entirely away from Moses, and he does so by making a very audacious claim. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. In fact, the words in the Greek imply that Jesus is saying this emphatically. In other words, it's almost like he's shouting, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never go thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you don't believe. Regardless of his listeners' lack of faith, we need to take a closer look at the metaphor itself. So this morning, we're going to do four things. First, we're going to look at the claim being made. In other words, what is Jesus saying about himself here in our passage? Secondly, what is he offering? What is he providing? Thirdly, how is it possible? In other words, how does Jesus give us this bread? And then finally, what should be our response? What specific ways can we apply this claim to our own lives? So the claim being made, what he's offering to us, how it's possible, and our response. Let's look at the claim first. One of the first things that we need to realize is that in those days, bread was even more essential to everyday life than it is to us today. Meat was a luxury, and many other types of food that you and I generally take for granted were not readily available. There were no Safeways, Hagen's on the corner blocks, no Burlington Boulevards filled with multiple restaurants to choose from. Food was generally in short supply, and therefore bread was often the heart of the meal. In fact, bread was so necessary in that day and age that in Scripture it often symbolizes life itself. Lord, give us today our daily bread. Lord, give us what we need today for life itself. Without bread, people died. And so what is Jesus claiming here? Well, hopefully it's obvious. Essentially, he's saying, I'm your manna. I'm your bread. You can't live without me. I am a necessity in your life. I am the source of your strength, your satisfaction, your daily nourishment. And without me in your life, you will die. I am the daily bread of your life. I am all that you truly need. Now, to those listening to Jesus that day, not only would the image of bread remind them of the story of the manna in the wilderness, it would also remind them of the altar of showbread in the tabernacle. A table which 12 loaves of fresh hot bread was placed upon each day. Just imagine that sweet, savory smell. The priests themselves would eventually eat this bread. But what did the bread represent? Well, it represented friendship. It represented peace. Even today, when people go out for dinner together, it's often a sign of their mutual friendship, their love, their affection for one another. And how do many meals begin? They often start with bread. The showbread was a sign of God's desire for friendship, for a relationship, a loving relationship with his beloved children. And now Jesus is saying, I am the bread of life. I'm the one who makes it possible to have peace with God. And I'm the only one who can truly satisfy your spiritual hunger. I am the very source of life itself. Come, feed on me. The claim leads us right into the offer. In other words, what Jesus is offering to provide. I am the bread of life, says Jesus. Life now, life for all eternity. Feed on me now, and you can begin to have the life that God always intended for you. The Greek word for life here doesn't just simply mean existence. It also refers to a quality of life. It's one thing to simply exist. Many people in the world today do just that. That's not the kind of life Jesus is referring to. He's referring to the kind of life that is incredibly energizing and fulfilling, the kind of life in which we can't wake up in the morning as we're so filled with passion and enthusiasm for what lies ahead. It's the kind of life that only God can provide. Earlier in verse 27, Jesus said to them, "Don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." And what Jesus is saying here is that every human being who has ever lived hungers for meaning, hungers for purpose to their lives. In fact, much of our life is spent pursuing the things that we often think will satisfy: a good education, a wonderful spouse, a beautiful family, a fulfilling career, financial security, exciting vacations. The list is endless with the kinds of things that many people think will fulfill them. And as wonderful as many of those things might be, they'll never truly satisfy the deepest longing and hunger of our soul. In fact, all of those things will eventually spoil. They will not last. One of the things that often brings a lot of pleasure to my own life is that of planning for a trip. And about a decade ago, Brooke and I took the kids up to Alaska to go visit Mark and Marlene Gorton, former members of this church. And in preparation for that trip, I thoroughly enjoyed reading all about the sights and the adventures that one can enjoy, not only in the Anchorage, itself, but in the surrounding area. Flat Top Mountain, the Tony Knowles Coastal Trail, Denali National Park, the list is endless. Just ask the Dykstra family. And yet, as excited as I was about this trip, as much as I was longing to experience all the adventures that I was now reading about, and as enjoyable as the trip was, it didn't completely satisfy. At best, it was only a temporary nourishment. I was still longing for something more. And so Jesus says to his listeners back then, and also to us today, if you really want to receive the kind of food that will not only fill you now, but for all eternity, then come to me. I am the bread of life. Only I can give you what you've been craving for all these years. Only I can give you complete satisfaction. And furthermore, until you believe this, until you truly receive me, you're going to keep on being disappointed. You're going to be disappointed by the things that at best only provide a temporary gratification. Friends, if we're starving for food, why in the world would we nibble on a soda cracker when Jesus is offering a gourmet feast? So how is all this possible? How can we receive the kind of life that not only brings satisfaction now, but for all eternity? And the answer, of course, is Jesus himself. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Come. Believe in me, says Jesus, and you will begin to experience a life truly worth living. In other words, when you come to me, when you believe in me, when you surrender your life, when you receive me as your Lord, as your Savior, you'll begin to taste the bread that truly satisfies your soul. And there is no other way to complete satisfaction than through Christ alone. a satisfaction that's not earned, but given to us by grace. But let's take it even a step further. How can Jesus give us the kind of life that only God can provide? More specifically, how is it that Jesus himself is the bread of life? The Greek words for I am here in our passage and in the others to come are the words ego, eimi. It's the Greek equivalent of the same phrase that God gives to Moses at the burning bush. Remember the story? God commands Moses to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. He even promises Moses that he'll go with him. But Moses is naturally terrified of the road ahead and says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them that the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And what is Jesus saying to his listeners here in our passage? He's essentially saying, the one who always was, the one who always will be, the only one who can completely satisfy the hunger of your soul, the one who is the source of all of life, is the only one who can give you the fullness of life. I am him. I am God. And whereas Moses has to take off his sandals at the burning bush, and the Israelites themselves are warned to stay away from the presence of God at Mount Sinai, or they would surely die, Jesus now invites us to come and to dine with him. He invites us to feed on himself so that we might truly receive life. Think about this for a second. Do you realize that almost everything that we eat first has to die before we eat it? There might be a few exceptions. Every time I try to do a Google search for the exceptions, the only lists I received back were along the lines of the top 50 or 100 things you must eat before you die, which wasn't a good use of my time. But the point here is that whether it's a plant, whether it's an animal, it usually needs to die before we put it on our plate. Something first has to die so that we can physically live. And now Jesus says to us, if I don't die, and if you don't feed on me because of my death that atones for your sin, you will die. Because the truth is, you can't really live without me. Jesus willingly gives up his very life so that we might live forever. Which leads us to our response. Are we called to respond to this incredible claim being made? Well, before we answer that, first take note of how the people in our text respond. They began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching, who can accept it? And finally, verse 66, from this time forward, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. In other words, this claim was even too much for many of those who wanted to believe in him. And so now look what Jesus says to his 12, oh, really 11 faithful ones. You don't want to leave me too, do you? And Peter responds saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's not exactly a ringing endorsement. But then he goes on to give this profession of faith. You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe and know. you are the Holy One. The reason the others left is because Jesus isn't just offering to give them the way to God. He's not just saying that he's a teacher or the local guide who can point them in the right direction. He's not giving them a set of rules to live by to obtain God's blessing. No, he's saying, I am the way. I am God. I am the bread of life. And I've already done all the work for you. And for many, this was just too unbelievable, and they no longer followed him. But what about us? How are we going to respond to this incredible claim? My prayer is that our response is more along the lines of Peter. We believe. We know that you are the Holy One of God. We believe, Jesus. Now help us to learn how to receive so that we can truly live. Help us to receive your grace. George Whitefield was a famous Anglican preacher at the end of the 18th century. And he used to always end his sermons the same way. He would repeat the text for the day. In this case, it would be a pretty long repetition. But then he would say, now go and learn what this meaneth. Go and learn what this meaneth. And perhaps you're wondering, isn't that what a sermon itself is supposed to do? Isn't that, or to be about? Isn't that what Whitefield was supposed to be to do in his preaching, teach, and then apply the text? But Whitefield never presumed to do anything more than simply introduce the truth. If his listeners really wanted to understand what the verse meant, and they needed to go forth and to put it into practice. They needed to go live it. And so maybe for us today, maybe the best way that we can respond to this incredible claim is by simply feeding on the source of life itself on a daily basis. In other words, to make Jesus our strength and our life. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, it's putting Jesus ahead of every other person or thing that this world has to offer. Because everything else is just a nibble of a soda cracker compared to him. There are many people who don't yet realize that Jesus is their life until he is the only thing that they have left in life. May that not happen to us. I guarantee that once we begin making Jesus our life, he'll start to take away our fears, our worries, our resentments, our anger, our unforgiveness towards others, or whatever else there might be in our lives that prevents us from experiencing the fullness of life that only he can provide. It may not happen overnight, but slowly and surely the Holy Spirit will make us more and more like Christ himself. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So now let's go and learn what this meaneth, shall we? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.